Last week we studied the resurrection of Lazarus as recorded in the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 43 of the book of John. And this morning we're going to take a look at the celebration dinner of that resurrection as recorded in the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 11. But before we do that, we need to get a picture of what took place in between those two events. As we can well imagine, Lazarus' resurrection made the authorities a little nervous. In modern terms, it wasn't one of those voices from beyond the other side where the patient's vital signs cease and then he feels himself floating out of the body. It wasn't one of those. What this was a resurrection of a decaying corpse. And from the opposition's point of view, looking at the recruiting that was going on, this was absolutely devastating. Because any time that your star witness is a resurrected corpse, you've got quite a case. And so they were nervous. And John describes that in verses 47 and 48 of chapter 11. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so the dilemma seemed insoluble. They had a real problem. And they didn't know where the answer was coming from. There was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the kind of man who would have an answer if anyone had an answer. He was a Sadducee. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in a resurrection under any circumstances, although he was high priest. And as a Sadducee, he was a collaborator with the Romans. And he didn't want anyone rocking the boat, especially some peasant from Galilee. And as high priest for 16 years, he was a highly educated, intelligent, absolutely ruthless, and as we see here, cynical man. And he gives one of the supreme cynicisms of all history in verses 49 and 50. Caiaphas said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Roughly translated, he said this, "You fools! If you had any intelligence at all, you'd see the answer is very simple. It's better that one should die than the whole nation should die." And he was cold, calculating. And so there he stood, Caiaphas, self-sufficient, shrewd, self-satisfied, ecclesiastical climber. He'd come to the very top of his profession. But I think that if he could have reached up and felt, probably under his crown, he would have felt that his ears had grown long and rough and hairy, just like a donkey. Because just like Balaam's donkey, he was unwittingly giving a prophecy of Christ. And so John tells us why in verses 51 and 52. "Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And so Caiaphas had unwittingly, unknowingly given a clear prophecy of the vicarious atonement of our Lord. The mold is set with Caiaphas' words, and so John adds, sort of matter-of-factly in verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." And so for the last days of our Lord's life, he was a supreme outlaw of all history. Back in Jerusalem, the Passover was coming and the very air in that city became electric. There were tense conversations everywhere. Some were dangerously loud, others in very careful tones. But you could see them on every hand. And people were saying, "Do you think he's really going to come? Have you been over to the temple? Have you seen those guards over the temple? They're the biggest guards that I've ever seen. I don't think he'll chance it." Well, I think he'll come. And so now, as we come to chapter 12, it is just 6 days before the Passover. Our Lord is coming towards Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is thronged with priests. It's hard to get a place to stay. And as he moves into Bethany, it is now just 6 days before he's going to be stretched up on that cross to give his life. And that's what we have as we come to the opening verses of chapter 12. Read them with me. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." Mark tells us that it was a house of Simon the leper. Matthew fills us in and says that the rest of the disciples were there, and so evidently a table was set for at least 17. And it was a celebration. It was a thank you Jesus dinner for Lazarus' resurrection, and as such it had to be a time of great joy. But it was also a demonstration of bravery on the part of the host, because when the authorities found out, they weren't going to be very happy. And so what we have gathered in Bethany is a group of those whose lives have been intimately touched by our Lord. Specifically, we have Martha and Mary and Lazarus. That's on the positive side. Negatively, there's Judas. And as we view this little family, as they come in our text this morning, they give us a picture, a microcosm, of all of those who've had their lives touched by Christ and what happens in their lives. And it's going to be very encouraging because we're going to see what's happened in our lives as Christ has touched us, and I think further be encouraged to have those qualities develop in our own lives. So we're going to look at Martha and then Mary, a little bit at Judas, and then Lazarus. What about Martha and her profile? Notice at the beginning of verse 2, it says, "So they made a supper there, and Martha was serving." Now, that was what Martha loved to do. We see that from the Scriptures. She was in her element. Now, here she was in Simon the leper's house, but she's in charge. And I would imagine that she's in charge of everyone else that's around, too. And this was an important big meal. She'd no doubt been up the night before getting things ready, and then at earliest dawn she'd fired the oven, and the aroma of a celebration meal had wafted through the rooms of that house. And when they sat down to dinner, nothing was too good for Jesus. She had used her best recipes, and she loved bringing those out course after course to Jesus and his men. And they loved it too. And she was in her element, and everybody was happy. Good old Martha. Now, in the past, things hadn't always been that way. You remember, there was another dinner for Jesus that John records, a dinner that was earlier, and Mary had drifted off, and you remember how she came out of the kitchen. She said, "Lord, don't you care for me? Tell her to get back in and get to work." And how Jesus had said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but she's chosen the best part, and that won't be taken away from her." It was an embarrassing time for both Mary and Martha. But now, at this dinner, things have changed. Even though Mary, who's no doubt been helping serve the meal, has wandered back to the feet of Jesus, things seem to be absolutely at peace. What had happened? Well, circumstances hadn't changed, but Martha had changed. What had she learned? I think one of the things that she learned, she did not mistake what the Lord said. She didn't say that Martha was supposed to become a Mary. And I think that's a good thing, because if they had, they'd probably all starve to death. And she understood that Jesus' insistence that Mary had chosen the best part did not mean that serving in the kitchen and at the table was a bad part. Only that Jesus was saying that her harried, pressed, unhappy attitude was separating her from Him. And that she understood that service can be worship. Many of us are familiar with what Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, when he says we're to present our bodies, which is our spiritual service of worship. And so she understood that true worship also involves service. That preparing a meal can be worship. That fixing a bicycle can be worship. That balancing your checkbook can be worship. And if it's not that, it'll sometimes drive you to prayer. That students that taking a test can be worship. And professors that grading a test can be worship. Administrating your own business can be a worship. These things are true. There's an illustration that comes from the life of Catherine Booth, who was the wife of the founder of the Salvation Army. She was a woman of immense gifts and had a great public ministry. But her son wrote this in her biography. She began her public ministry when I, her eldest child, was 5 years old. But her own home was never neglected for what some would call, I doubt whether she would have described it, the larger sphere. Both alike had been opened to her by God. She saw His purposes in both. In humble duties of the kitchen table, her hands busy with food, or in the nursery when the children were going to bed, or at the bedside of a sick child, she was working for God's glory. And so she saw in her life that regardless of the great public ministry or the home ministry, all of it was worship and work for God. I remember hearing of a sign that was over a kitchen sink in a home. It said, "Divine service held 3 times daily." Yeah, that's really true. It could be over a machinist's lathe or over a desk. The divine service is held at that when the proper perspective is there. And Martha knew that when her own spirit was right, that her service was akin to the dramatic outward worship of Mary when her own service was right. And the options are always before us, aren't they? We can complain about those who aren't doing their job in this lazy generation, and we can be sour. Or we can do our work lovingly and gently. Those are the options we have. The point is, and I think in all of this, the transcending point is that service is always the characteristic of those who have had their lives really touched by Christ. 1976, I sat in a living room of a proud, accomplished man as a sole human witness of what I'm sure the heavens focused their attention upon. As tears coursed down this man's face, and he said, "I'll take him if he'll have me." Now, from heaven's point of view, and especially mine, it was a miracle. This man was called Big Jim, and it wasn't because he was big. It was because that he was a powerful, hard-driving, self-sufficient man. His father was with Thomas Edison the night they activated the incandescent bulb. His father was one of the founders and architects of Southern California Edison Company, and Big Jim, at age 63, had spent 40 years as an executive with that company. And his conversion, though, was real. The roughness was still there. I can remember that that it took him months to get over complimenting something that had happened at church with an expletive. In fact, one time he said to me at the door, as he passed out the door, he said, "Pastor, that was a bleep of a sermon." I looked around to make sure nobody heard that. And Big Jim was sometimes completely unreasonable. He gave me all kinds of fits. But his life was changed and he wanted to serve Christ. He lived 30 miles away from our church and we were in a building program. He made that round trip, 60 miles, almost every day to work there. And if it was electrical, he was always right on the spot. And the fondest memory I have of Big Jim, of all those things, is him sitting out there on a hot August day in the afternoon in the smog, cross-legged over the electrical controls of a sprinkling system we were installing, and I was urging him, "Jim, you've got to go home and get back to Betty." This was just a few weeks before he died, by the way. And Jim said, "Pastor, with what Christ has done for me, I just can't do enough for Him." See, that is the mark of those who've truly had their lives touched by Christ. His life was changed. That's the mark we see in Martha. Well, here is the meal. That meal had to be a success. Good friends, good food. Can you imagine the conversation at that meal? I mean, you've got Simon the leper, Simon the ex-leper. And it says here in verse 2, you've got Lazarus reclining at table. I can just hear him. Simon said, "Lord, you can't imagine what it was like when you came and touched me. Why, my hand was out in front of me and I saw that old claw-like hand. I saw the scales fall off and my fingers grow back in place. I reached up and my eyebrows were there. I was healed." And Lazarus stops and says, "Oh, Simon, that was nothing." I mean, that was really great, Simon. But I can't tell you what it was like for me. Why, I died and I was gone 4 earth time days. I went to paradise. Boy, I saw all the biggies. But I'll tell you, the most amazing thing I saw is when I came back and I walked out of that tomb at all of you, especially Peter's eyes that were that big around. As the meal progressed and the familiar glow of contentment settled on the apostolic band, Mary left the room. And I want to set the stage very closely for what happened with Mary. See, Mary had been influenced by an incident that had taken place earlier in Jesus' ministry. In fact, John recorded it later in the 7th chapter of his book. Jesus was reclining at dinner at the table of a curious Pharisee. The Pharisee had not been considerate to Jesus, hadn't washed his feet, hadn't anointed his head. And as they were reclining at a table with their feet away from the table, in came a prostitute. She was clutching a vial. And as she came to Jesus' feet, she was intending to anoint Jesus' head, but as she came to Jesus' feet, she lost control of herself and she began to weep. And those tears fell down on Jesus' feet and they were all dusty and made a real mess and she didn't know what to do, so she loosed her hair and she began to clean his feet. And as she cleaned his feet, she was overcome with emotion. So she began to smother them, according to Luke 7:38. She smothered him with her kisses. And then finally she broke that alabaster and she anointed his feet. And Mary had this in the back of her mind. And she said, "I want to do the same thing for Jesus. I've been listening to Him." And it was not an impetuous something she was caught up with. It was calculated. She knew exactly what she was doing. She left the room. And according to verse 3, it says, "Mary therefore took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. You know, what do we learn from Mary's actions? One, that it was very costly. When Judas estimated the cost of that genuine spikenard ointment, he said it must be worth 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wages. And calculated at $4 an hour, which is not exactly high wages, that comes out somewhere in the neighborhood of $10,000 on Jesus' feet. Now that's quite a thing. She said to herself, I love him. What can I do to show him I love him? There's my ointment. She got it. She gave it to Jesus. And I think from this, one of the things we can understand, whenever we lavish our love upon Jesus, he's not going to reject it. What does it mean to us? Mary gave her most treasured possession, but our treasured possessions are sometimes otherwise. I think it was for Martha. As I read Martha's story, I get the feeling of this about Martha. Martha could care less about perfume. She valued something. She valued work. Her consideration or her sacrifice to Jesus was perspiration instead of perfume. And it was just as noble and just as high. King David, one time, was wanted to buy a field of one Araunah the Jebusite. And when Araunah found out that he wanted it, he said, I'll give you the field. And King David responded in this in 2 Samuel 24:24. No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. And so the question holds, what would we give for Jesus? I think that, what is our most valued possession? For some of us, our bank account. For others, it's our position. For some, it's a relationship, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And the question is, would we give it? Will we give it? Or will we make it available for Jesus' use? Well, Mary humbly gave her best to Jesus, and as I see this, she calculatedly got down on her knees and she loosed her hair. Hair was symbolic of a woman's glory, and she lavished his feet with her glory. She was lost in wonder and love and grace, self-forgetting. She'd forgotten everything in what she was doing, and was passionate. And I like to say that I don't see the Lord stopping these women from what they're doing. I think when the prostitute came and did that, that our Lord must have been, well, maybe he wasn't. I would have been embarrassed. I haven't had my feet kissed lately, and I don't think I want to, and I don't think anyone else wants to. But he didn't stop her. It was passionate, and I think God is saying to us that they represent times that'll come to us that we should not shy away from. We should let our tears fall. Be passionate in our love and worship for Jesus. Matthew 26:10, same incident. Jesus, referring to Mary, said, she has done a beautiful thing. And it was. And then one final thing. John adds at the end of verse 4, and the house was filled with fragrance. How so? How did that happen? Well, it didn't happen by taking a little pinch of spikenard and anointing Jesus. It happened because she broke the whole thing. And you know, the aroma of Christ, the refreshment that comes to him and spreads out to others, doesn't happen by half our heart or half our pocketbook or half our talents or half our ambition, or half our lives, or half our boyfriend, or half our girlfriend. It comes by giving everything. And then think of this. When she bent down over those feet, She wiped it away with her hair, and when she rose from those feet and she went about serving that meal, she was the one who spread that beautiful aroma about the house. It was a completely giving, unself-conscious act given to Jesus, and it turns out to be the very method by which the aroma that now is our Lord's spreads to those around. Well, friends, I've been looking at the time this morning, and I've got another few minutes here. Let me just say this, and we'll sum it up, skipping over Judas. There's Lazarus, and I want us to notice something about Lazarus. Look at verses 9 through 11. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Lazarus had become Jesus' star witness. And I think that is an amazing thing, because as I read the Scriptures, I can't find anything outstanding about Lazarus. Last week we said that he must have been the younger brothers of Mary and Martha, because he never did anything. As we see here, he never says anything worth recording. He never does anything worth recording. He, even though he's been resurrected, he doesn't seem to have said it in a way that anyone thinks is worth writing down. And yet he ends up being one of the great star witnesses for Christ. Why? Well, the answer is, it's not in what Lazarus did for Jesus, it's in what Jesus did for Lazarus. And so here we are. Even though we don't possess all those gifts which we'd like to in order to be used by God, if we lie long dead in our trespasses and sins, and he comes to us and says, come forth, and then he unbinds us and sets us free, we become great witnesses to his power. What an argument to have a life so changed that people see Jesus in us. What an encouragement. If sometimes all of us feel, I can't teach, I'm not creative, I'm not a powerful personality, I don't have the education, how do I fit in? But the answer is, we do. We do, if he's worked a resurrection in our life. Let me just sum it up this way. Here's what we have. Lazarus, emblematic of the new life that has come, the resurrection life in fellowship with Christ, the star witness. Mary pouring out all she has before Jesus in passionate, selfless worship. Martha serving with all she has as an act of worship. And I see it as a remarkably complete picture. It's a microcosm of what happens when Jesus Christ touches the lives, well, of those around him, closely and intimately. Primarily in our lives, regardless of the breadth of years that separate us from the event, regardless of the years of service, regardless of all of our mental and intellectual and spiritual attainments, the one thing that should be foremost in our lives is how he changed our life. Just as it was with Lazarus. And secondly, I see Mary and Martha coalesce together. They both gave their best and they both spread an aroma. One was prosaic, turkey or something. The other was exotic, spikenard. But both of them came by pouring their lives out in dedication to Jesus. That's what it is. And when we do that, we can expect the fragrance of Christ to follow us. Do you want your life to be a fragrance? Do you want it to be a blessing to others? This seems to be the central teaching of this passage. Then all needs to be laid at the feet of Jesus. We need to get down on our knees at Jesus' feet and anoint them and give what we have in dedication to Him. And so I leave that as a challenge. These are eternal profiles. The profile of Lazarus is new life and fellowship with Christ, the unanswerable argument. Mary at the feet of Jesus pouring out her life. Martha serving, pouring out her life to Him. Let's hold them up before us as a great challenge and by the grace of God, ascend to Him. I would suggest that maybe sometime today, if God has touched your heart, that you get on your knees before Him and give your most valued possession to Him in worship. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, how we thank You for Your Scriptures and for the life that they bring to us. Oh, how we love Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And we love them, God, because they're pictures of what You've done for us in our lives. Evermore cause us to appropriate these realities in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.